What if I told you that a second century church father, just one generation removed from the apostles, described the Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession as the key indicator of where Christ's one true church was and its ultimate protection against heresy and schism? Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. A very happy Advent to everybody. This is one of my absolute favorite times of year, and it is therefore fitting that I get to cover one of my absolute favorite topics, namely how the testimony of St. Irenaeus of Lyon on apostolic succession played a key role in my conversion. Been looking forward very much to talking about this topic for a long time. So I hope you all enjoy it and are edified by it. So reading the Church Fathers as a Protestant was a shocking experience, as I've described many times, because I found that from the earliest times, all Christians believed things that were profoundly Catholic. Not only were they profoundly Catholic, but they often described the heresies and schisms they rejected in ways that were eerily similar to the Protestantism I had been raised with. One such example was the unanimity with which ancient Christians affirmed apostolic succession, which is the doctrine that bishops succeeded the apostles in their government of the church from apostolic times forward. The preeminent example often cited by the fathers was the successors of St. Peter in the Church of Rome, the popes, which, like other churches, kept a list of their bishops going back to the apostles. Every church father I read affirmed apostolic succession. Every church father I continue to read affirms apostolic succession, and pointed to it as the visible guarantor of the one true church by which the Catholic faith would be preserved and taught until Christ's return. To separate from this visible line of succession was to separate from the church established by Christ. But they also described something else. They said every heretic and schismatic, in one way or another, separates themselves from these bishops. And this was one of the defining marks of both. In short, they were describing me, many Christians I knew, and what we took for granted as normative Christianity. Of course, describing myself when I was reading these fathers as a Protestant. One such church father who had a profound impact on me was St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote on this topic in his great work Against Heresies, which he wrote around AD 180. His work greatly affected me for three basic reasons. First, it was very clear and ubiquitous in its articulation of the doctrine of apostolic succession. Second, it was very clear in articulating how apostolic succession was the bulwark against heresy and schism. And third, it was very ancient, the second century. Indeed, many consider St. Irenaeus an apostolic father because he was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who in turn was discipled by St. John the Apostle, at least according to the earliest traditions. He was also a church father who was both Eastern and Western, since he came from the East, Smyrna in modern-day Turkey, and spent much of his life as a churchman in the West. So it was not possible for me to simply dismiss St. Irenaeus of Lyon. I had also seen his statements on apostolic succession confirmed by other church fathers, like St. Pope Clement I of Rome and St. Ignatius of Antioch some 80 to 100 years prior, and both of them knew the apostles themselves. But we've covered their writings elsewhere, and if we haven't yet, we definitely will be in the future. So with that background in mind, our roadmap is as follows. Our thesis is that in his great and classic work Against Heresies, St. Irenaeus of Lyon provides ample evidence for the essence of the Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession and its role in combating heretics and schismatics. We'll show this by first providing historical context, then quoting portions of Against Heresies relevant to apostolic succession and its role in combating heresy and schism, book by book. First, the preface in book 1, then book 3, then book 4, and finally book 5. And finally, we'll summarize the conclusions we believe can be drawn from this great work. Before we get into today's episode, I wanted to let you know about an exciting opportunity to support Eternal Christendom with your almsgiving during this Advent, Christmas, and New Year season. A few months ago, we asked our audience to become monthly patrons for $10 a month, or more if you can, so we could finish the chapel phase of our growth, please check out our vision in this video here. I'm very grateful to report that since that time, we've gone from roughly 20% of our costs covered by monthly patrons to about 60%. So thank you very, very much. Now, a generous patron has offered Eternal Christendom a $50,000 matching gift to help us get to 100%. For all new and increasing monthly patrons, this gift will match your new and or increased giving for a whole year. So for example, if you begin or increase your monthly support by $50 a month, this patron will match a year's worth of your giving. So $50 times 12 months, which would be $600. If there is ever a time for your monthly patronage to accomplish maximum impact, this is it. Once this solid foundation is laid, Eternal Christendom will not only be sustainable in the long run, but well prepared to begin building our next set of masterpieces, which we are already in the process of planning. Remember, all your gifts are tax deductible. A happy Advent, Merry Christmas, and a blessed New Year. All right, let's first get into some historical context. St. Irenaeus of Lyon was a second century church father born around 130, who suffered martyrdom around 202. He is considered an apostolic father, like I said, because he was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who was in turn a disciple of St. John the Apostle. He wrote a number of very important works, primarily against Gnostic heretics. His magnum opus, as we have mentioned, was Against Heresies, which he wrote around 180. Around the same time, he wrote a shorter work called On the Apostolic Preaching, also highly recommended. In his battles with heretics, St. Irenaeus often pointed out that they lacked apostolic succession, meaning they were not governed by bishops who had succeeded the apostles in their government. Instead, they were self-appointed men who could not trace their origins to apostolic times, and were thus claiming to be part of the church, quote-unquote, while separating from it. In opposition to this, he consistently pointed out that the one true church was governed by the successors of the apostles who could trace their succession back to the apostles themselves, and preeminently the successor of St. Peter in Rome. Indeed, it was this succession of bishops that St. Irenaeus of Lyon claimed preserved and would always preserve the genuine apostolic tradition, as opposed to the false traditions of men, quote-unquote, of the Gnostics and other heretics. With that background in mind, let's proceed to the preface and book one of Against Heresies and see what St. Irenaeus says about apostolic succession. It must first be noted that in his preface, St. Irenaeus is clear about the methods of the heretics he is refuting. Quote, "These men falsify the oracles of God and prove themselves evil interpreters of the good word of revelation." Unquote. In other words, the heretics were appealing to false scriptures and falsely interpreting the genuine scriptures. Let's move on to the first book. In that first book, St. Irenaeus asserts that the church received one tradition from the apostles, and this tradition is the same throughout the whole world. This quote is from Book 1, Chapter 10, Section 2. Quote, "As I have already observed, the church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet, as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine just as if she had but one soul and one and the same heart, and she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony, as if she possessed only one mouth. For, although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. For the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. But as the Son, that creature of God, is one and the same throughout the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and enlightens all men that are willing to come to a knowledge of the truth." Unquote. As we'll see, tradition for St. Irenaeus was not limited to Scripture alone, a fact that was very eye-opening to me when I first read these words as a Protestant. Having pointed to the unity of the Church and the tradition it had received from the Apostles, St. Irenaeus then alludes to the means by which this tradition has been faithfully preserved, namely by the rulers of the churches, quote-unquote. This is from section two, continued from the previous quote. Quote, Nor will any one of the rulers in the churches, however highly gifted he may be in point of eloquence, teach doctrines different from these, for no one is greater than the master. Nor, on the other hand, will he who is deficient in power of expression inflict injury on the tradition. For the faith being ever one and the same, neither does one who is able at great length to discourse regarding it make any addition to it, nor does one who can say but little diminish it. Unquote. As will become clearer as we proceed, particularly in Book 3, these rulers in the churches referenced by St. Irenaeus are the successors of the apostles, the bishops who now fill their places in the government of the church through a direct line of succession. It is this apostolic succession, he says, that ultimately preserves the truth of the apostolic faith. In contrast with the innumerable heresies who have departed from this succession, no, this is not a new phenomenon, St. Irenaeus observed that, quote, the Catholic Church possesses one and the same faith throughout the whole world, as we have already said, unquote. That's from Book 1, Chapter 10, Section 3. We see a glimmer of this reality toward the end of the first book of Against Heresies, when he speaks of a heretic going to Rome during the reign of a particular pope. This is from Book 1, Chapter 27, Section 1. Quote, Cerdo, the heretic, was one who took his system from the followers of Simon, that's Simon Magus, an earlier heretic, and came to live at Rome in the time of Hyginus, this is a pope, who held the ninth place in the episcopal succession from the apostles downwards. Unquote. Note two key facts. St. Irenaeus traces the succession of St. Pope Hyginus back to the apostles, as we will see later, to St. Peter in particular, and he was able to state his exact place in that succession. He does not begin by contrasting the heretic with a theological abstraction or principle, but with the visible and verifiable reality of the church. So let's move on to Book 3, because what is hinted at in Book 1 is made crystal clear in Book 3, namely that St. Irenaeus believes the tradition imparted to the church by the apostles is preserved by means of apostolic succession. But first, let us refute a common Protestant objection based on a passage in Book 3, in which St. Irenaeus observes as follows. This is from Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 1. Quote, when, however, they, referring to heretics, are confuted from the scriptures, they turn around and accuse those same scriptures as if they were not correct, nor of authority, and assert that they are ambiguous, and that the truth cannot be extracted from them by those who are ignorant of tradition. For they allege that the truth was not delivered by means of written documents, but viva voce, meaning by the voice. Wherefore also Paul declared, but we speak wisdom among those who are perfect, but not the wisdom of this world, quoting 1 Corinthians 2:6. And this wisdom each one of them alleges to be the fiction of his own inventing, so that, according to their idea, the truth properly resides at one time in Valentinus, at another in Marcion, at another in Cerinthus, then afterwards in Basilides, or has even been indifferently in any other opponent, who could speak nothing pertaining to salvation. For every one of these men, being altogether of a perverse disposition, depraving the system of truth, is not ashamed to preach himself. Unquote. In this passage, some Protestants claim St. Irenaeus is asserting that the heretics appeal to, quote, tradition, in a way similar to the Catholic Church. But is that the case? In fact, it is not, as the very next section makes clear, Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 2. Quote, but again, when we refer them, heretics, to that tradition which originates from the apostles, and which is preserved by means of the succession of presbyters, priests, in the churches, they object to tradition, saying that they themselves are wiser not merely than the presbyters, but even than the apostles, because they have discovered the unadulterated truth. For they maintain that the apostles intermingled the things of the law with the words of the Savior, and that not the apostles alone, but even the Lord himself spoke as at one time from the demiurge, at another from the intermediate place, and yet again from the pleroma, but that they themselves indubitably, unsullied, and purely have knowledge of the hidden mystery. This is, indeed, to blaspheme their Creator after a most impudent manner. It comes to this, therefore, that these men do now consent neither to Scripture nor to tradition, unquote. And the demiurge and the pleroma, these are all Gnostic sorts of things. So we won't get into the details of that. But I think St. Irenaeus' point is not that there is no valid tradition to appeal to. There is, and he appeals to it all the time, identifying its preservation with the visible successors of the apostles throughout the world, particularly the Church of Rome, as we will soon see. But as he makes quite clear, the issue with these heretics is that they appeal to, quote, tradition that is completely outside this visible church and untethered to it in any way. And when this is pointed out to them, they then attack tradition again, quote unquote. Their entire approach, in fact, reveals the rebellious state of their hearts. For as St. Irenaeus observes, quote, these men do now consent neither to scripture nor to tradition, unquote. When it suits them, they deny scripture. And when it suits them again, they deny apostolic tradition, even while they appeal to their own. The point is that the heretics use any means they can to affirm the doctrines they have already chosen to believe. After all, to choose, quote unquote, is the meaning of the root word of heresy. I recall reading these words as a Protestant exploring the Catholic faith and feeling a disconcerting sense that St. Irenaeus, writing in the second century, was disturbingly close to describing me and Protestantism in general. We too, after all, had rejected the idea of binding apostolic tradition outside scripture, just as many of these second century heretics had done as well, both rejecting canonical scriptures and even substituting their own scriptures, quote unquote, in its place. From this passage, in which he distinguishes scripture from tradition, as well as many others throughout Against Heresies and his other work on the apostolic preaching, it was clear to me that St. Irenaeus believed tradition, quote unquote, included things outside scripture, such as a system of doctrine and practice that had been faithfully handed down by apostolic succession. This is, in fact, the meaning of the Greek word for tradition, paradosis, which literally means a giving over. You pass something on, like a relay race. In other words, it was a handing down of not only the words of Scripture itself, but a system for properly understanding those words. However, the heretics opposed their own system of tradition to the genuine apostolic tradition pointed out by St. Irenaeus by claiming to possess a private tradition they called wisdom, and was not bound to apostolic succession, but could exist in any individual, such that, quote, every one of these men, being altogether of a perverse disposition, depraving the system of truth, is not ashamed to preach himself, unquote, as St. Irenaeus said in the earlier quote. Just repeating it, says, you know, he is preaching himself. Very important point. So once more upon reading this passage, I felt St. Irenaeus of Lyon getting disturbingly close to describing Protestantism, if not right on target for at least numerous Protestant sects. For a number of years, I had begun to recognize that at the end of the day, we Protestants were preaching ourselves, meaning our claim to possess true Christian doctrine ultimately depended on our opinion. We could not claim to have any authority. We could only claim that we were perceiving whatever truth was taught in Scripture better than others. So when I read the second century church father say each of these heretics not only rejected apostolic succession, but, quote, is not ashamed to preach himself, unquote, I knew that most, if not all of us Protestants, would fall under this condemnation. St. Irenaeus then proceeded to provide more detail on how anyone can access this genuine apostolic tradition throughout the entire church, and he points straight to apostolic succession. This is from Book 3, Chapter 3, Section 1. Quote, it is within the power of all, therefore, in every church who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and to demonstrate the succession of these men to our own times, those who neither taught nor knew anything like what these heretics rave about. For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries which they were in the habit of imparting to, quote, the perfect, apart and privately from the rest, they would have delivered them especially to those to whom they were also committing the churches themselves. For they were desirous that these men should be very perfect and blameless in all things, whom also they were leaving behind as their successors, delivering up their own place of government to these men, which men, if they discharged their functions honestly, would be a great boon to the church, but if they should fall away, the direst calamity." Unquote. St. Irenaeus quite explicitly says that the apostles left their government of the church to their successors, the bishops. Since the apostles left this form of government to the church, then it was certainly instituted by Christ himself, who had said to them, quote, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me," unquote. That's Luke 10:16. Thus, if the bishops governed well, it would be a great boon to the church, as St. Irenaeus said. And if not, it would lead to the direst calamity. Again, his words as well. Observe that St. Irenaeus does not dismiss the idea that bishops can govern poorly or even fall into heresy. But he does point to the reality of apostolic succession in the church as a whole as the guarantor of truth. As we will see in Book 4, St. Irenaeus says that the episcopate, meaning the office of bishop, has received the gift of truth from God himself. He then proceeds to make things more concrete. Instead of listing out all the bishops everywhere, he chooses one line of bishops in particular to focus on, the bishops of Rome. St. Irenaeus' words speak for themselves. This is from Book 3, Chapter 3, Section 2. Quote, "Since, however, it would be very tedious in such a volume as this to reckon up the successions of all the churches, we do put to confusion all those who, in whatever manner, whether by an evil self-pleasing, by vainglory, or by blindness and perverse opinion, assemble in unauthorized meetings. We do this, I say, by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient, and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also by pointing out the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the successions of the bishops. For it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority, that is, the faithful everywhere, inasmuch as the apostolical tradition has been preserved continuously by those faithful men who exist everywhere." Unquote. While our focus here is not on the papacy itself, it is worth noting several assertions from St. Irenaeus that provide stunning evidence that the Catholic doctrine of the papacy was known and believed in the second century, at least in its core essence, as it were. First, he says that the Roman Church is, quote, "universally known." This would certainly not have been the case for every local church, which implies that all Christians are aware of something significant about the Roman Church. Second, he says that the Roman Church was founded by Saints Peter and Paul, the two most glorious apostles, unquote. This would certainly be among the reasons the Roman Church was universally known, and also affirms the hierarchical arrangement of the apostles, with some holding a higher position of authority than others, with St. Peter presumably being the greater of the two. We'll see evidence of this in a bit. Third, St. Irenaeus is very explicit, quote, "It is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church," referring to the Roman Church, "on account of its preeminent authority," unquote. This statement can only be affirmed in the Catholic Church to this day. But why would the Roman Church possess preeminent authority that must, as a matter of necessity, be obeyed? Presumably because of the greater authority of its founders, Saints Peter and Paul, since the bishops of Rome could not possess more authority than the source of their own. And if it is a matter of necessity, as St. Irenaeus says, that every Christian agree with the Roman Church, this implies that this is by the authority of Christ himself, and thus divinely revealed. Since if Saints Peter and Paul, and particularly St. Peter, had greater authority than the other apostles, this would have resulted from Christ's own decision. And of course, St. Irenaeus says it's a matter of necessity, which in matters of faith, how can we be bound of necessity to anything except by God's authority? So we can say that St. Peter was the senior party, as it were, with respect to St. Paul, because St. Irenaeus then begins to list the successors of the apostles and mentions only one man at a time. Since only one man at a time is a successor to this office, that must mean the original office was itself held by only one man, who would have been St. Peter. In fact, St. Irenaeus lists the first 13 popes up to St. Pope Eleutherus, whose papacy began around 174 and who died in 189. This is from Book 3, Chapter 3, Section 3. Quote, "The blessed apostles then, having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate. Of this Linus, Paul makes mention in the epistles to Timothy." You can check out 2 Timothy 4:21. "To him succeeded Anacletus, and after him, in the third place from the apostles, Clement was allotted the bishopric. This man, as he had seen the blessed apostles and had been conversant with them, might be said to have the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears, and their traditions before his eyes. Nor was he alone in this, for there were many still remaining who had received instructions from the apostles." What an amazing thought. "To this Clement there succeeded Evaristus. Alexander followed Evaristus. Then six from the apostles, Sixtus was appointed. After him, Telesphorus, who was gloriously martyred. Then Hyginus. After him, Pius. Then after him, Anicetus. Soter, having succeeded Anicetus, Eleutherius does now, in the 12th place from the apostles, hold the inheritance of the episcopate. In this order and by this succession, the ecclesiastical tradition from the apostles and the preaching of the truth have come down to us, and this is most abundant proof that there is one and the same vivifying faith which has been preserved in the church from the apostles until now and handed down in truth." Unquote. St. Irenaeus then contrasts this one true church governed by a visible set of bishops, preeminently the Roman bishop, who have succeeded to the government of the apostles through apostolic succession, with the heretics who presume to draw people away from this very church. This is from Book 3, Chapter 4, Section 1. Quote, "Since, therefore, we have such proofs, it is not necessary to seek the truth among others which it is easy to obtain from the church. Since the apostles, like a rich man depositing his money in a bank, lodged in her hands most copiously all things pertaining to the truth, so that every man, whosoever will, can draw from her the water of life. For she is the entrance to life. All others are thieves and robbers. On this account are we bound to avoid them, but to make choice of the things pertaining to the church with the utmost diligence, and to lay hold of the tradition of the truth." Unquote. St. Irenaeus then addresses the question of how theological disputes among Christians should be resolved. He once more points to the authority of the churches founded by the apostles, exercised by their bishops, of which the Roman Church, per his previous comments, would have been chief. Indeed, he explicitly affirms that this faith and the resolution of its disputes can be known, quote, "in the absence of written documents," quote unquote. This is from Book 3, Chapter 4, Sections 1 through 2. Quote, "For how stands the case? Suppose there arise a dispute relative to some important question among us, should we not have recourse to the most ancient churches with which the apostles held constant intercourse, and learn from them what is certain and clear in regard to the present question? For how should it be if the apostles themselves had not left us writings? Would it not be necessary in that case to follow the course of the tradition which they handed down to those to whom they did commit the churches? To which course many nations of those barbarians who believe in Christ do assent, having salvation written in their hearts by the Spirit, without paper or ink, and carefully preserving the ancient tradition, believing in one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate, and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. Those who, in the absence of written documents, have believed this faith are barbarians so far as regards our language. But as regards doctrine, manner, and tenor of life, they are, because of faith, very wise indeed. And they do please God, ordering their conversation in all righteousness, chastity, and wisdom. If anyone were to preach to these men the inventions of the heretics, speaking to them in their own language, they would at once stop their ears and flee as far as possible, not enduring even to listen to the blasphemous address. Thus, by means of that ancient tradition of the apostles, they do not suffer their mind to conceive anything of the doctrine suggested by the portentous language of these teachers, among whom neither church nor doctrine has ever been established. Unquote. Reading these words as a Protestant, I was struck by St. Irenaeus's insistence that the truth of the faith could be known, quote, in the absence of written documents, unquote. As someone who believed in sola scriptura for most of my life, this would have been unthinkable to me. If scripture was the sole infallible source of authority, how could I know the faith in the absence of written documents, presumably including scripture itself? St. Irenaeus presented me with a possibility, the visible church, founded on the apostles and their successors. Once he explained this, it seemed utterly obvious. After all, this was the exact same living authority the first Christians had, the apostles, and those they had begun to appoint, long before there was any scripture. It was in the midst of this visible church that St. Irenaeus says various heretics arose. He even identifies the precise pope during which their sect grew in prominence. This is from Book 3, Chapter 4, Section 3. Quote, "For, prior to Valentinus, those who follow Valentinus had no existence, nor did those from Marcion exist before Marcion. Nor, in short, had any of those malignant-minded people whom I have above enumerated any being previous to the initiators and inventors of their perversity. For Valentinus came to Rome in the time of Hyginus, flourished under Pius, and remained until Anicetus." These are all popes. "Cerdon, too, Marcion's predecessor, himself arrived in the time of Hyginus, who was the ninth bishop," again the ninth pope. "Coming frequently into the church and making public confession, he thus remained, one time teaching in secret, and then again making public confession. But at last, having been denounced for corrupt teaching, he was excommunicated from the assembly of the brethren. Marcion then, succeeding him, flourished under Anicetus," another pope, "who held the tenth place of the episcopate. But the rest, who are called Gnostics, take rise from Menander, Simon's disciple, as I have shown. And each one of them appeared to be both the father and the high priest of that doctrine into which he had been initiated." Interesting comment that the heretic is the father and high priest of his own doctrine. Sounds very familiar. "But all these," the Marcosians, "broke out into their apostasy much later, even during the intermediate period of the church." Unquote. Elsewhere in Book 3 of Against Heresy, St. Irenaeus once more speaks of this one visible church offering the world one consistent teaching. He even speaks in such a way that suggests infallibility, declaring that the church has been given the Holy Spirit by which men can be instructed and its own youth forever maintained. This is from Book 3, Chapter 24, Section 1. Quote, "Thus then, having all these men been exposed," referring to heretics, "who bring in impious doctrines regarding our Maker and Framer, who also formed this world and above whom there is no other God, and those have been overthrown by their own arguments who teach falsehoods regarding the substance of our Lord and the dispensation which he fulfilled for the sake of his own creature, man. But it has, on the other hand, been shown that the preaching of the church is everywhere consistent and continues in an even course and receives testimony from the prophets, the apostles, and all the disciples, as I have proved, through those in the beginning, the middle, and the end, and through the entire dispensation of God, and that well-grounded system which tends to man's salvation, namely our faith, which, having been received from the church, we do preserve, and which always, by the Spirit of God, renewing its youth, as if it were some precious deposit in an excellent vessel, causes the vessel itself containing it to renew its youth also. For this gift of God has been entrusted to the church, as breath was to the first created man, for this purpose, that all the members receiving it may be vivified, and the means of communion with Christ has been distributed throughout it, that is, the Holy Spirit, the earnest of incorruption," meaning the down payment of incorruption, "the means of confirming our faith, and the ladder of ascent to God. For in the church, it is said, God has set apostles, prophets, teachers," this is quoting 1 Corinthians 12:28, "and all the other means through which the Spirit works, of which all those are not partakers who do not join themselves to the church, but defraud themselves of life through their perverse opinions and infamous behavior. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church and every kind of grace. But the Spirit is truth. Those, therefore, who do not partake of him, and neither nourished into life from the mother's breast, nor do they enjoy that most limpid foundation which issues from the body of Christ, but they dig for themselves broken cisterns out of earthly trenches, and drink putrid water out of the mire, fleeing from the faith of the church lest they be convicted, and rejecting the Spirit that they may not be instructed. Unquote. In short, St. Irenaeus described a visible church that we, as Protestants, argued did not and could not exist, at least not forever, because human sin would and had, I thought, invariably overwhelmed it. That was our justification, after all, for separating from it. But St. Irenaeus, a martyr for the faith, just one generation removed from the last apostle, a bishop who had advised a pope, namely St. Pope Victor, to not act in an imprudent way, and someone who is very familiar with the depths of human sins, he was, after all, writing a massive work against multiple heresies. He believed something not only different, but completely contrary to the Protestant view of the church. Please excuse the brief interruption, everyone. We just wanted to give you a quick reminder to check out the Eternal Christendom bookstore, where you can find great deals from great apostolates for both books and coffee, including the Christ the King roast that we developed with our friends at Imperium Coffee. These deals will not only save you money, but some of them provide Eternal Christendom a cut of the sale, so you'll be helping us too. Head to our homepage, eternalchristendom.com, and click Bookstore near the top right to check it out. Let's now proceed to Book 4. In providing his readers an alternative to these heresies, St. Irenaeus in Book 4 points once more to the visible church built on the successors of the apostles, to whom obedience is owed. This quote is from Book 4, Chapter 26, Section 2. Quote, "Wherefore it is incumbent to obey the presbyters, priests, who are in the church, those who, as I have shown, possess the succession from the apostles, those who, together with the succession of the episcopate, have received the certain gift of truth, according to the good pleasure of the Father. But it is also incumbent to hold in suspicion others who depart from the primitive succession and assemble themselves together in any place whatsoever, looking upon them either as heretics of perverse minds or as schismatics puffed up and self-pleasing, or again as hypocrites acting thus for the sake of lucre, money, and vainglory. For all these have fallen from the truth. And the heretics indeed who bring strange fire to the altar of God, namely strange doctrines, shall be burned up by the fire from heaven, as were Nadab and Abihu." You can see this in Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. "But such as rise up in opposition to the truth and exhort others against the church of God shall remain among those in hell, being swallowed up by an earthquake, even as those who were with Korah, Dathan, and Abihu." This is from Numbers 16, 33. "But those who cleave asunder and separate the unity of the church shall receive from God the same punishment as Jeroboam did." Unquote. And that last reference you can see in 1 Kings 14:10. 2 points on this passage. First, St. Irenaeus's reference to the certain gift of truth, quote-unquote, that the successors of the apostles have received according to the good pleasure of the Father, he says, seems to indicate he believes God has bestowed a spiritual gift, grace, or charism on the episcopacy that orders it toward maintaining the truth. This implies that he believed in some form of infallibility or immunity from error granted to the church by God. While this topic is too vast to sufficiently explore here, I would simply point out that after nearly a decade of studying the writings of the church fathers, I have found far more continuity between the ancient faith of all the churches that have maintained apostolic succession, such as the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, the Oriental Orthodox, etc., than any of the multitude of Protestant sects who reject apostolic succession, often in the name of Scripture. And yet, I realize that if St. Irenaeus was correct, that is precisely what I should expect to see. And that gets to the second point, which is St. Irenaeus' assertion that those who, quote, depart from the primitive succession and assemble themselves together in any place whatsoever, unquote, i.e. heretics and schismatics, should be avoided. In a nutshell, he was describing something very much like Protestantism and something I was very familiar with. Virtually all of us rejected apostolic succession. I'll sidestep for now debates with Anglicans and even some Lutherans. And we assembled ourselves wherever we saw fit, with no necessary connection to a visible successor of the apostles, and certainly no belief that it was necessary, as St. Irenaeus said, that we agree with the Roman Church, both of which St. Irenaeus had asserted Christians must do. And that is why reading Against Heresies as a Protestant was so shocking. I saw that the Catholic assertion of apostolic succession and the leadership of the Roman Church was ancient, and so was disobeying both. The heretics of the second century looked fairly different than various Protestant sects as far as their particular doctrines, but both were a confused and contradictory bunch who arrived at their cacophony by rejecting the very same things St. Irenaeus claimed were part of the foundations of the Catholic Church and faith. Thus, while they had arrived at different doctrines, they had done so by exceptionally similar means, namely, rejecting the authority of the visible church built on the successors of the apostles, preeminently the successors of St. Peter in Rome. Next, after asserting, quote, it is incumbent to obey the presbyters who are in the church, unquote, St. Irenaeus goes on to warn against heretics, quote, who are believed to be presbyters by many, but serve their own lusts and do not place the fear of God supreme in their hearts, but conduct themselves with contempt towards others and are puffed up with the pride of holding the chief seat, unquote. That's from Book 4, Chapter 26, Section 3. It struck me that he was essentially calling out those who called themselves pastors, but were neither true pastors because not in the church, and had been puffed up by, quote, holding the chief seat, unquote, among their followers. In short, St. Irenaeus was once again describing a situation I had not only seen countless times as a Protestant, but understood to be part of normative Christianity, a person starting their own church, quote-unquote, in the best and most biblical way they knew how, and gathering around themselves a group of followers. There truly is, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, nothing new under the sun. That's quoting Ecclesiastes 1:9, for which many of you probably know I have a term, a one-niner. If you read something in history that could have been written yesterday, it's a one-niner, because nothing new under the sun. St. Irenaeus then goes on to once more warn against associating with such people, specifically stating they disobey the priesthood, something I believe we Christians did not have as a Protestant, and this is continuing from section 4. Quote, from all such persons, therefore, it behooves us to keep aloof, but to adhere to those who, as I have already observed, do hold the doctrine of the apostles, and who, together with the order of priesthood, display sound speech and blameless conduct for the confirmation and correction of others. In this way, Moses, to whom such a leadership was entrusted, relying on a good conscience, cleared himself before God, saying, quote, I have not in covetousness taken anything belonging to one of these men, nor have I done evil to one of them, unquote. That's Numbers 16:15. In addition to Moses, St. Irenaeus goes on to cite the examples of Samuel and St. Paul, both of whom were disobeyed, but declared their innocence before the people they led. This is again continuing from section 4. Quote, in this way, too, Samuel, who judged the people so many years and bore rule over Israel without any pride, in the end cleared himself, saying, quote, I have walked before you from my childhood even unto this day. Answer me in the sight of God and before his anointed. Whose ox or whose ass of yours have I taken? Or over whom have I tyrannized? Or whom have I oppressed? Or if I have received from the hand of any a bribe or so much as a shoe, speak out against me, and I will restore it to you. And when the people said to him, you have not tyrannized, neither have you oppressed us, neither have you taken out of any man's hand, he called the Lord to witness, saying, the Lord is witness, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said to him, he is witness. Unquote. That's 1 Samuel 12, 3-5. Continuing with St. Irenaeus, in this strain also, the Apostle Paul, inasmuch as he had a good conscience, said to the Corinthians, quote, For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 2:17. Another quote, we have injured no man, corrupted no man, circumvented no man, unquote. That's from 2 Corinthians 7:2. St. Irenaeus then goes on to assert that the church will never lack such leaders among, quote, those who possess that succession of the church, which is from the apostles, unquote, who will, quote, expound the scriptures to us without danger, unquote. This is from Book 4, Chapter 26, Section 5. Quote, such presbyters does the church nourish, of whom also the prophet says, I will give thy rulers in peace and thy bishops in righteousness, unquote. That's Isaiah 60, 17. Of whom also did the Lord declare, who then shall be a faithful steward, good and wise, whom the Lord sets over his household, to give them their meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Unquote. That's quoting Matthew 24, 45 through 46. Paul then, teaching us where one may find such, says, quote, God has placed in the church first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. Unquote. That's 1 Corinthians 12:28. Continuing with St. Irenaeus, where therefore the gifts of the Lord have been placed, there it behooves us to learn the truth. Namely, from those who possess that succession of the church, which is from the apostles, and among whom exists that which is sound and blameless in conduct, as well as that which is unadulterated and incorrupt in speech. For these also preserve this faith of ours in one God who created all things, and they increase that love which we have for the Son of God, who accomplished such marvelous dispensations for our sake, and they expound the scriptures to us without danger, neither blaspheming God, nor dishonoring the patriarchs, nor despising the prophets. Unquote. While St. Irenaeus does not explain these assertions in great detail, it is worth noting that he is once more implicitly asserting some form of infallibility for the church, as he did in Book 4, Chapter 26, Section 2 before, when he referenced, quote, the certain gift of truth, unquote, that had been given to the bishops. He indicates where the rulers of this one true church are, the bishops who succeed from the apostles, and says that thanks to God's gifts, the gifts of the Lord, which he calls marvelous dispensations for our sake, they will always interpret Scripture, quote, without danger, unquote. Given his previous statements about it being necessary to agree with the Roman Church, it's possible St. Irenaeus believed the infallibility of the church perhaps applied not only to the episcopate as a whole, but in some special manner to the Roman Church itself. Since he does not say this explicitly, we cannot know for sure, but this is a reasonable inference based on what he said. If the more explicit Catholic teaching that came later is not likewise explicitly stated by him, it is at the very least arguably implicit in the principles he articulates. If this, quote, certain gift of truth, unquote, has been given to the church, governed by the bishops who succeed directly from the apostles, in order that Scripture may always be interpreted, quote, without danger, and if it is, quote, necessary, unquote, to agree with the Roman Church in particular, then the infallibility of this church as a whole, as well as the Roman Church in particular, seems to be a logical conclusion. But more on this elsewhere. St. Irenaeus then goes on to assert that one can only understand the true faith and the teaching of Scripture if you read it with the priesthood of the church. This is from Book 4, Chapter 32, Section 1. Quote, and then shall every word also seem consistent to him, meaning those who obey and are true Christians, if he, for his part, diligently read the Scriptures in company with those who are presbyters in the church, among whom is the apostolic doctrine, as I have pointed out. Unquote. In the next chapter, St. Irenaeus once more asserts many of the same truths he asserted throughout the rest of Against Heresies, describing how what he calls the, quote, spiritual disciple, i.e. the good Christian, conducts themselves. The statement that shocked me most was that, quote, no reformation of so great importance can be effected by them, meaning heretics and schismatics, as will compensate for the mischief arising from their schism, unquote. Once more, this second century apostolic father was calling out precisely what we Protestants had done and claimed, and had even elevated into an article of faith, bringing about a schism in the name of so-called Reformation. I began to realize we were simply imitating the behavior of past heretics and schismatics. This is from Book 4, Chapter 33, Sections 7 through 8. Quote, "He," referring to the spiritual disciple, "shall also judge those who give rise to schisms, who are destitute of the love of God, and who look to their own special advantage rather than to the unity of the church, and who, for trifling reasons, or any kind of reason which occurs to them, cut in pieces and divide the great and glorious body of Christ, and so far as in them lies, positively destroy it, men who prate of peace while they give rise to war, and do in truth strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." That's a reference to Matthew 23:24. "For no reformation of so great importance can be effected by them as will compensate for the mischief arising from their schism. He," referring to the spiritual disciple, "shall also judge all those who are beyond the pale of the truth, that is, who are outside the church, but he himself shall be judged by no one. For to him all things are consistent. He has a full faith in one God Almighty, of whom are all things, and in the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom are all things, and in the dispensations connected with him, by means of which the Son of God became man, and a firm belief in the Spirit of God, who furnishes us with a knowledge of the truth, and has set forth the dispensations of the Father and the Son, in virtue of which he dwells with every generation of men, according to the will of the Father. True knowledge is that which consists in the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient constitution of the church throughout all the world, and the distinctive manifestation of the body of Christ according to the successions of the bishops, by which they have handed down that church which exists in every place and has come even unto us, being guarded and preserved without any forging of scriptures by a very complete system of doctrine, and neither receiving addition nor suffering curtailment in the truths which she believes. And it consists in reading the word of God without falsification and a lawful and diligent exposition in harmony with the scriptures, both without danger and without blasphemy. And above all, it consists in the preeminent gift of love, which is more precious than knowledge, more glorious than prophecy, and which excels all the other gifts of God." Unquote. All right, continuing now to Book 5, which is the last book of Against Heresies. In this book, St. Irenaeus emphasizes another aspect about heretics in order to contrast them with the church, namely that they always come later than the succession of bishops they presume to contradict and separate from. Once more, he also describes the teaching of the church as, quote, "true and steadfast," unquote, once more implying some sort of belief in its infallibility, and criticizes those who question the teaching of the priesthood, "all things I had done and was taught a good Christian should do as a Protestant." This is from Book 5, Chapter 20, Sections 1 through 2. Quote, "Now all these heretics are of much later date than the bishops to whom the apostles committed the churches, which fact I have in the third book taken all pains to demonstrate. It follows then, as a matter of course, that these aforementioned heretics, since they are blind to the truth and deviate from the right way, will walk in various roads, and therefore the footsteps of their doctrine are scattered here and there without agreement or connection. But the path of those belonging to the church that circumscribes the whole world as possessing the sure tradition from the apostles and gives unto us to see that the faith of all is one and the same, since all receive one and the same God the Father and believe in the same dispensation regarding the incarnation of the Son of God and are cognizant of the same gift of the Spirit and are conversant with the same commandments and preserve the same form of ecclesiastical constitution and expect the same advent of the Lord and await the same salvation of the complete man, that is, of the soul and body. And undoubtedly, the preaching of the church is true and steadfast, in which one and the same way of salvation is shown throughout the whole world. For to her is entrusted the light of God, and therefore the wisdom of God, by means of which she saves all men, is declared in its going forth, it utters its voice faithfully in the streets, is preached on the tops of the walls, and speaks continually in the gates of the city." That's a quote of Proverbs 1, 20-21, talking about wisdom. Continuing with St. Irenaeus, for the church preaches the truth everywhere, and she is the seven-branched candlestick which bears the light of Christ. Those, therefore, who desert the preaching of the church call and question the knowledge of the holy presbyters, priests, not taking into consideration of how much greater consequence is a religious man, even in a private station, than a blasphemous and impudent sophist. Now, such are all the heretics and those who imagine that they have hit upon something more beyond the truth, so that by following those things already mentioned, proceeding on their way variously, inharmoniously, and foolishly, not keeping always to the same opinions with regard to the same things, as blind men are led by the blind, they shall deservedly fall into the ditch of ignorance lying in their path, ever seeking and never finding out the truth. That's an allusion to 2 Timothy 3:7. Unquote. It is worth once more observing this key assertion from St. Irenaeus, namely, that heretics and schismatics who depart from the line of bishops who have directly succeeded from the apostles invariably divide in multiple directions, inharmoniously and foolishly, not keeping always to the same opinions with regard to the same things, as he said. This is a phenomenon I not only experienced as a Protestant on a day-to-day basis, but is plain and obvious to even outside observers. As atheists I evangelized in college would often ask me, why should I come to your church instead of this other one? They were referring to two Protestant sects who taught different things on multiple topics. I had no principled answer to give them other than my personal opinion based on my own study of Scripture or the study of other theologians that I respected. When I read St. Irenaeus, I realized I was in the same position as the heretics and schismatics he was talking about. We Protestants were doing the exact same thing, ignoring and or despising the exact same authority structure he so clearly taught was necessary to maintaining the true faith, and which we Protestants had separated from in the 16th century. Again, leaving aside debates with Anglicans. Uninterested in it at the present time. They don't have it, but another discussion. They are a small minority of Protestants, so the vast majority of Protestants explicitly and proudly and very happily, to their detriment, deny the doctrine of apostolic succession. One important observation here, namely that St. Irenaeus was entirely uninterested in whether or not an individual Christian had chosen the leaders whose authority they were under. This was entirely irrelevant to him. The authority structure of the church was simply given. It was up to the individual Christian to either receive or reject it. But if they rejected it, they were rejecting the Christian faith and church itself. This led to two realizations for me. First, I realized this was the opposite of what I thought Christianity was as a Protestant. Ultimately, such decisions about who would be my pastors were up to me, no one else. And the vast majority of Protestants, even if they disagreed with my own personal theology, would say that most of whatever choices I could make would be valid and equally Christian, quote unquote. Beyond the obvious incoherence of this stance for anyone who acknowledges the reality of truth and the basic logical principle of non-contradiction, St. Irenaeus helped me realize that this idea of the church and how the individual Christian should operate was simply unbiblical, ahistorical, anti-apostolic, and an exact imitation of what ancient heretics and schismatics had done as well. The second realization I had upon reading St. Irenaeus was that his assertions would have provided me a principled answer to the atheists I'd evangelized in college. In response to their question, why should I come to your church instead of this other one? I could have appealed to something beyond my own opinion, but rather an objective, visible reality. For example, I could have said, as a Catholic, come to our church because ours is in direct succession from the apostles and under the authority of the successor of the chief apostle, St. Peter, in Rome. That's an appeal to a visible, tangible, verifiable reality, one that could be traced in every century back to the apostles themselves. It did not rest on my opinion or interpretation of anything, but rather on a visible reality whose claims of authority I would indeed have to explain, but which could be visibly traced, just like tracing American presidents back to George Washington, back to the apostles, and especially their leader, St. Peter. Toward the end of Against Heresies, St. Irenaeus contrasts the chaos of heresy and schism with the tranquility that is available in the church. He compares the church to a garden of paradise, something many other church fathers do as well, drawing from the imagery of the Garden of Eden to describe the church as a haven for the truth. He also described any attempt to find the fullness of truth outside of her as inherently prideful and foolish. This is from section 2 from the previous quote. Quote, "It behooves us, therefore, to avoid their doctrines," meaning the heretics, "and to take careful heed lest we suffer any injury from them, but to flee to the church and be brought up in her bosom and be nourished with the Lord's scriptures. For the church has been planted as a garden, a paradise, in this world. Therefore, says the Spirit of God, you may freely eat from every tree of the garden," quoting Genesis 2:16. That is, "eat you from every scripture of the Lord, but you shall not eat with an uplifted mind, nor touch any heretical discord. For these men do profess that they have themselves the knowledge of good and evil, and they set their own impious minds above the God who made them. They therefore form opinions on what is beyond the limits of the understanding. For this cause also the apostle says, quote, be not wise beyond what is fitting to be wise, but be wise prudently," unquote. That's Romans 12:3. "That we may not cast forth by eating of the," quote, "knowledge of these men," that knowledge which knows more than it should do, "from the paradise of life. Into this paradise, the Lord has introduced those who obey his call," quote, "summing up in himself all things which are in heaven and which are on earth," unquote. That's Ephesians 1:10. We know from various ancient accounts that St. Irenaeus helped resolve multiple controversies within the church. So when he describes the church as a, quote, paradise akin to the Garden of Eden, he is not doing so out of ignorance or naivete. He knew full well that the church could be racked by controversy and discord. But he also knew, as he so often and forcefully asserts throughout Against Heresies, that the church has a permanent authority structure, an ancient constitution, as he called it, given to it by Christ and endowed by him with some sort of gift of infallibility by which such controversies and discord could be brought to a definitive end. Recall what he said about the Holy Spirit, how it constantly makes the church youthful and young and keeps it alive. This was something completely lacking among heretics and schismatics, as he often pointed out, and as I know myself from long and bitter experience. As the heretics and schismatics of the second century proved, and as I knew from my own experience in the 20th and 21st centuries, where there was no essentially unchanging authority structure, there was also no end in sight to theological disputes, which brought the very notion of truth as something real, stable, applicable to all, and knowable into doubt. So, in conclusion, suffice it to say, St. Irenaeus of Lyon's Against Heresies was completely shocking for me as a Protestant. So much of what he said was a direct contradiction of what I had always been taught to believe by various Protestant pastors and theologians, living and dead, either explicitly or implicitly. In its place, he asserted a coherent Catholic alternative that consisted of the following points, which were all the more shocking because they were asserted in the second century by a guy who was one generation away from the apostles. First, the church was ruled by the apostles and then by their successors, the bishops, a reality called apostolic succession in the Catholic Church. Second, this line of apostolic succession can be traced from bishops in the present back to the apostles themselves, obviously, but that's kind of important for the whole concept and the reality of it. Third, while all true local churches possess apostolic succession, there is one church that stands above them all and must be agreed with by all others on account of its preeminent authority, that's St. Irenaeus' term, namely the Roman Church, which was founded, he said, by Saints Peter and Paul. Fourth, this one true church, which St. Irenaeus of Lyon calls the Catholic Church explicitly, is endowed by God with some sort of gift of infallibility in its teaching. Again, I realize he wasn't explicit about this, but he does speak about the Holy Spirit guiding the church, constantly revivifying it, maintaining its youth, and that the gift of truth given to the episcopate would always ensure that Scripture could be understood properly. And he gives no indication that this will ever stop for the church. In fact, quite the opposite. Fifth, heretics and schismatics fall into error and disunity because they reject the authority of these bishops, disagreeing with and dividing from not only the church, but with each other, a reality with which I was sadly very familiar. Sixth, and finally, heretics and schismatics do what they do in the name of some supposed truth, quote-unquote, they claim to have, contrary to the teaching of the church, and do so in the name of, quote, Reformation, unquote. As I said, nothing new under the sun. So that's why the testimony of St. Irenaeus of Lyon on apostolic succession was incredibly powerful for me as a Protestant. It played a huge role in catalyzing my conversion to the Catholic faith, and I hope that if you're Catholic, it is very edifying and fortifying for you and your faith. And if you're not Catholic, particularly if you're Protestant, I hope it's very catalyzing for you as well to look into these things deeper and realize that the Catholic faith really is the faith established by Christ, taught by the apostles, and preserved since that time in the Catholic Church through the successors of the apostles, the bishops, and preeminently the successor of St. Peter, the Pope. With that, we will close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.